All right. Pastor has given me printouts of the outline of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 2. How many of you need a outline? And how many of you have it? All right. Good. Okay. We are in Chapter 2 of our Confession of Faith. Now, we have those out on the book rack there, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I want to encourage you to pick up a copy and have that here when we're teaching through it, because it will really give you eyeball contact with what it is that I'm reading to you. Now, this chapter of God and the Holy Trinity is probably the most important chapter in the entire Confession of Faith. And the reason why is if we don't get the doctrine of God right, we don't get anything right. And in fact, we become idolaters and fall under the wrath of God if we don't worship the God that is revealed in the Bible. So many people in our day and age worship a God of their own imaginations. They worship God as they would like him to be, or as they conceive of him to be, instead of as he reveals himself to be. And so the confession labors to set out the attributes of God, the character of God, the nature of God in great detail with a ton of adjectives in order to capture the essence of what the Bible teaches us about who God is. And of course, there's a passage in the book of Job that says, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" And the answer is, no, you can't. You can't sit down and say, you know what, I'm going to discover what God is like. You know, you can discover things like laws of physics, laws of chemistry. Just apply yourself enough, you can figure it out. You cannot figure out God on your own, because God is not discovered in that fashion. The only way we can learn about God is through his self-revelation. And so how has God revealed himself? Well, he revealed himself in creation, didn't he? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we understand something about God by looking at nature, because we see his power and we see his divinity. And then, of course, we understand something about God because we're made in his image. And so we look at ourselves and the fact that we have a conscience, and in that conscience a moral law is written. So we know that that God not only is powerful and able to create and wise and able to design, but God is also moral, okay? And as a result, you know, he has a character. And then, of course, there is judgments, a judgment coming attached to whether we follow that law that's written in our hearts or not. But that's what we call general revelation. It gives us a general notion of what God is like, but in the specific, we can't ever figure out on our own what he's like. And when you look at all the pagan religions in the world, right, what are they? They're manifestations of people who try to figure out what God's like. So you look at Buddhism, or you look at Hinduism, or you look at Islam, and or any of the pagan religions, okay, they all have a theology, that is, a doctrine of what God is like. And what you see is their God are just supermen, right? They're like men on steroids with all of our capacities just amped up to a high degree. And the reason why is because men imagine God as like themselves, but just like way more of ourselves. But when we look in the Bible, we realize God isn't like us at all. And in fact, when you look at Psalm 50, it says very clearly, God is rebuking the people, and he says, "You thought that I was altogether one like you." He says, "But I will reprove you." And so God specifically says, don't think that I'm like you. I am not like you at all, except, you know, in some basic and shadowy way, because not only are we creatures and he's the creator, we're finite and he's infinite, but also we're fallen and he's holy. So the differences between us and God are much larger than the similarities between us and God. And so we cannot find out God on our own, and we better not think that God is anything like us. And so this is the reason why we are confined to divine revelation in order to discover what God is like through his self-revelation, because we're not going to, nor are we allowed to, conjecture as to what God is like, or to impose on God things that he has not said about himself. All right. Whoever designed this pulpit ought to be shot. I had this big giant pulpit. I had a place to put my water. This thing is, one of these days we'll get Pastor a decent pulpit. Okay, so we are in chapter 2 then, and the title of chapter 2 is Of God and the Holy Trinity. Now, if you look at your outline there, okay, it starts out 1A, the attributes of God, paragraph 1. Do you see that in your outline? Okay, 1A, the attributes of God, and the attributes of God are set out in paragraph 1, okay? And then in paragraph 2, it talks about the self-sufficiency and sovereignty of God. And then, of course, in paragraph 3, it talks about the triunity of God. So there's three paragraphs, and those are the subject matters that the paragraph covers. And, of course, this first paragraph is going to occupy most of our time. So the attributes of God, paragraph 1. So it says here, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Now, the first thing that's set out here is the singularity of God. Now, what that means is that we don't worship several gods. We're not polytheists. The word poly means many. Theist means God. We're not polytheists. We're mono. The word mono means one, and theist means God. We worship one God. So when it says here, the Lord our God is but one God, leaving out all those other adjectives that are thrown in there, what that means is that he is a singular God. He's not a plural. Okay? So we worship but one only living and true God. Now, we say he's the only God. That means he's the unique God, the solitary God. As he says in Isaiah, there's no other gods beside me. So he's one God. He's the only God. And then it says he's the living God, which means he's a God who has life. God is not an idea. God is not a concept. God is a living being. And then it says he's the only living and true God, okay, as opposed to all the false gods. There's a ton of gods in the world, right? But there's only one true God, and all those others are false gods. And so this is the first thing that's declared as the singularity of God. There's only one God, not several gods. He is unique and solitary, and he is living, he has life, and he is a true God as opposed to all the false gods. And then it says, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. So then we see here the self-existence of God. Now when it says here his subsistence is in and of himself, what that simply means is that God is self-existent in that he's not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself for his existence. Now, you are not self-existent, okay? You have to have stuff from outside of yourself to sustain your life. So you got to have water, you got to have food, you got to have air, at the very least, right? And so since those things come from outside of yourself, if you were deprived of them, you couldn't just generate them inside yourself, right? So you're not self-existence. Your existence is dependent on things outside of yourself. Well, with God, he is not dependent on anything outside of himself for the sustaining of his existence and his life. Everything he needs to live and exist is contained within himself. So he doesn't need any external environmental support in order to exist. And so it goes on to say here that whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. And so he has no dependence on anything outside of himself because he has no limits within himself, either in the area of his being or in the area of his perfections. So because he has no limits, he has no needs. And so his being and his perfections are infinite. So you cannot supply anything to God that God does not already have within himself. And so it's impossible to add anything to him. He already has it all. And that's what it means to be self-existent. You know, we talk about survival. Well, to survive, we've got to draw things out of our environment. God doesn't have to draw anything out of his environment to be able to survive. All right, the next thing that's spoken of here is not only the singularity of God, that there's just one God, and not only the self-existence of God, that he is not dependent on anything outside of himself for the sustaining of his existence. The next phrase there talks about the incomprehensibility of God. It says, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. In other words, God cannot be understood or comprehended by the human mind because the human mind is limited to the point that it cannot understand, enter into, and comprehend the essence of who God is. God will always be a mystery to us. Now, we can understand some things about God, but we cannot understand God exhaustively. And so the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. And so as a result, there are certain things that we cannot know, things we will never know about God, because the finite can never comprehend and penetrate the infinite. So we have to understand that's why we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and we don't lean on our own understanding because our own understanding is not adequate. You know, that's like trying to lean on a soda straw to hold yourself up. It just isn't going to do it. And so our understanding is not sufficient for us to be able to fully comprehend everything there is to know about God. The fourth thing that's talked about here is the spirituality of God. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So this is talking about the spirituality of God. He is immaterial. That is, God doesn't have a body. You've got a material part and an immaterial part. God doesn't have that material part. He's just pure spirit, okay? And so, therefore, he's invisible. He can't be seen. Our eyes are only capable of seeing things in the realm of the physical because light has to bounce off of them in order for us to see them. And, of course, God is a spirit, and therefore God is invisible. He cannot be seen. Now, when it says he has no body, what that is saying is that he doesn't have arms and hands and legs like we do. Now, from time to time, the Bible will talk about God's hand or God's ear or God's eye, but those are what we call anthropomorphisms, which means the ascribing of a human characteristic to God just to be able to help us understand what God is like or what God is doing, but those are not real characteristics that he has. So God does things, and we say he does them with his hand, but God doesn't have any hands. And so God doesn't have any ears or eyes, but he does have those functions, okay? He can do stuff, he can see stuff, he can hear stuff, but he does it without the same organs we use to achieve those things. And so he's without body. And this is the reason why we don't make any physical representations of God. You know, the second commandment, right? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Bow down thyself to them. Worship them. Why don't you do that? Because none of those things can ever represent God, because God's invisible. And how can the visible ever represent the invisible? It can't. And so anything visible that we make as a representation of God is a misrepresentation of God. All right? So he doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts, obviously. And then it says he doesn't have any passions. And to have passions is to be in the state of being affected by external agents or forces. Okay? So if you make me happy, or if you make me angry, then I'm subject to you and to a certain extent being controlled by you. God is not controlled by anything or by anyone. And so as a result, we say he's without passions. What we mean by that is that God does not have the state of being affected by external agents or forces, because if he were, that would indicate that he was not self-sufficient. So it's hard for us to understand. I mean, the Bible talks about God's anger. It talks about God having joy. But once again, those are what we call anthropopathisms. We talked earlier about anthropomorphisms. So the describing of human physical characteristics to God, talking about the hand of God or the eye of God when he doesn't have them. And so we talk about God responding with joy or with anger. Once again, that's ascribing human emotions to God in order to help us understand God. But in reality, God is not influenced or affected by the creation outside of himself. He is what the Bible says elsewhere, simple, that is not compounded, and therefore is able to be unchangeable. If you can change me from being happy to being sad, or from being angry to being grateful, then, you are controlling me and I'm not in control. All right, the next thing it says here is that God is not only without body parts or passions, it also says of him who only has immortality. Now, to be immortal means God can never cease to exist. Now, humans obviously are not immortal. Everyone dies, right? And they cease to exist, certainly in this realm. And yet God can never cease to exist out of the universe. And so he is immortal. That is, he cannot ever cease to exist. And then it says, not only is he who only has immortality, it also says he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. That is, he is unapproachable. The natural man, the sinful man, would die instantly if he were ever brought into the immediate presence of God. Because God is holy and we're sinful, and holiness and sinfulness can't be together, and holiness would always just destroy sinfulness in an instant. And that's the reason why God is in heaven and we're here. There's separation. Someday, it says in Revelation 22, we will see his face. Well, how is that possible? Well, the way it's possible is if all sin is completely removed from us and we have perfect righteousness, so that like God, we are sinless and righteous, then we can see God and be in the presence of God. But until we meet those qualifications, we would just be destroyed. And so it's kind of like if you throw a piece of wood in a fire and a spider crawls out, he just gets instantly roasted, right? He's just done. Can't survive in that environment. And so in the same way, sinful people can't survive in the environment of the presence of God, or else they would be immediately destroyed. So the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son that dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so that's in John 1 and verse 18, I think. Certainly in John chapter 1. All right, so this then is the attributes of God as to his singularity, his self-existence, his incomprehensibility, his spirituality. And now we're going to talk about his perfections, okay? And so the perfection of God, there's a list here of 10 of them, 10 of these perfections. And so let me just set this stuff here where I can see it. Yeah, so it goes on here in the paragraph, and it says of God that he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, and now it's going to list 10 perfections of God. And we can say he's perfectly, and then fill in each of these adjectives, all right? First of all, he's perfectly immutable. And you've all heard of mutations, right? That's where something gets changed into something else, usually by some sort of genetic defect, okay? And when it says that God is immutable, what that means is he cannot change for better or for worse. And so if God could change into something better than he is now, that would mean he were imperfect and not God. And if God could change into something worse than he is now, that means that he would then cease to be God. So the Bible, for example, says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So the idea there is that God is immutable. That is, he cannot improve and he cannot diminish. What he is, he always has been, he is now, he always will be. And of course, that's where the stability and the security comes. I mean, you trust in people and then they betray you, right? Because they change. They used to be loyal to you, but they're not loyal to you anymore, right? That hurts, okay? God isn't that way. When God says he loves you forever and ever, and that will never change. And when God says he forgives you, that's immutable. He'll never then re-erect those sins later on, okay? And so when God says he gives you eternal life, he's not going to later on change and go, you know, I changed my mind. I'm going to take that eternal life stuff away. Okay. So the immutability of God is the source of our security and confidence that who he is and what he promises will never change for eternity. And then it says of him that he's not only immutable in our confession, it says that he is immense. Now, what this means is that he's infinite in size. He fills all of space. And there is no place God is not. Okay? And so immensity just simply means that God fills the entire universe with his presence. Then it says that he is eternal. That's the next adjective that's given there. Which means, of course, he has no beginning and he has no end. There was never a time where God started and before that there was no God. Okay? God has always been there. As far back as you can go, he's always been there, and there's never a time when there wasn't God. And as far as you can go forward into the future, God will always be there, and there will never be a time when God will then somehow pass out of existence. The next adjective there is he's incomprehensible. Now, what this means is that he is beyond our ability to grasp. Okay? But we've already talked about this previously when it says whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Okay? So as to his essence, he's incomprehensible. But he's also incomprehensible with reference to every other aspect of himself as well. For example, God's love is incomprehensible. How could God love us? I can't comprehend that, okay? And so you take every attribute of God, every work of God, every characteristic of God, all of them are above and beyond our ability to fully understand and to comprehend. And that's why, for example, in the scriptures, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts, right? So we just have to accept that, you know what, God does things and God is things that I can't understand. I just have to accept them and believe them, rest in them, rejoice in them, find security in them, and let God worry about how that all works. So he's incomprehensible, beyond our ability to grasp. The next adjective there is almighty. That is, he is all-powerful. He has all might, is what the word literally means. And it just means that there's nothing too hard for God. And in fact, God himself asks his people, is there anything too hard for me? And clearly the answer to that rhetorical question is no, there's nothing that's too hard for God. So God has the power to do anything that he chooses to do. Now, clearly, he never chooses to sin, so he doesn't have the power to sin because he never chooses to sin. But anything God chooses to do, he has the power to carry that out. And then the next thing there is, it says that he is in every way infinite. That is, he doesn't have any limits in every area. His love is infinite. His mercy is infinite. His justice is infinite. His wrath is infinite. Everything about God and every area of his essence and every area of his attributes is without any limits in any area. The next thing that is said here is that he is most holy. Okay? And that simply means God's without any sin. He is completely isolated and separated, always has been, is now, always will be from any kind of sin. In other words, we could rephrase that by saying God never acts contrary to his character. There's never a deviation or a departure from who he is. And so is God truthful? He's always truthful, okay? And so we could go through every moral concept and say, with reference to those moral concepts, God never deviates from them. Now, what constitutes our unholiness? To be unholy means here's a principle that says you will not lie, and then we do what? We go contrary to that, right? So God's holiness just simply means he's without sin. That is, he never deviates from the character that he possesses of moral perfection. The next thing it says here is that God is most wise. And wisdom is the perfect use of knowledge. You know, a lot of people know stuff, but then they don't make good choices with reference to the knowledge they have. They make suboptimal choices. They know A, B, and C. And knowing that information, what do you do with it and what choices do you make with reference to that information? Well, that requires wisdom, right? And so God makes perfect choices in light of his knowledge, and so he never makes an unwise choice. I mean, you can look back on your life and you say, man, that wasn't very wise, right? Other things you did and you said, that was good. That was a good choice and good outcomes. God never has to say, wow, I wish I hadn't done that. He is always infinitely wise, has perfect use of knowledge. And then it says of him that he's most free. And that is, he's not bound by any external influence. Now, a lot of times you'd like to do something, but people stop you from doing it, right? Well, there's no one stopping God. He's free to do whatever he wants. And there's nothing that limits what he wants to do besides what he wants to do. And so whatever he desires, that's what he's free to do, and that's what he will do and does do. And then the tenth thing that is said here is that he is absolute, okay? Most absolute. Now, what that means is that he's the final reality upon which all other realities rest. He's the final reality upon which all other realities rest. So, you know, as you go back to, you know, why this, why that, why the other thing, and as you reason your way through the chain of events, where did the chain of events stop? Oh, it stops with God, right? And Job understood that when Satan sent the Sabians and the Chaldeans to kill his servants and take his stuff, he didn't say, well, the Sabians took away. He didn't even say Satan took away. He said the Lord gave and the Lord took away. So he went back to the beginning and the source and the absolute start of everything. And of course, that was God. So when we say God is absolute, he's the final reality upon which all other reality rests. Well, that brings us then, having seen the singularity of God, the self-existence of God, the incomprehensibility of God, and the spirituality of God, and of course the perfections of God, now we come to the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God begins with this phrase. It says, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. I'll reread that. It says, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Why? For his own glory. So it talks about the extent of his sovereignty, first of all. It says that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's nothing that happens without God being in control of it. In Ephesians 1:11, it says that all things happen according... let me read it. My mind isn't quoting it properly. I'll just read it to you here. Ephesians 1:11. Yeah, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, here it is, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So God works everything after the counsel of his own will, and there's nothing that is not in his control. So the extent of his sovereignty is to all things. Now notice the director of his sovereignty. The director of his sovereignty is his own immutable will and his own righteous will. Okay? So his will is both immutable, that is, it doesn't change, and it's righteous, that is, it's always correct. It's always right or according to God's character. In other words, it's never sinful. So God's extent of his sovereignty extends to all things. But what directs his choices, his changeless will and his righteous will. So once God decides on a course of action, he never changes. And when he decides on a course of action, it's always a righteous course of action. Now, when you look at the gods of Greek mythology, right? Gods created in man's image by men out of their imaginations. What do we see about those gods? Well, for one thing, they're always changing their mind. And for another thing, they often engage in sinful behavior. And so God is not like that. So with us, when we make plans, sometimes we have to change those plans because we didn't have very good wisdom in making them. And then sometimes the plans we make are plans that are actually evil. They're sinful. But God isn't like that. And so we know that God's plan is not only changeless, and that's why his promises are true and always will be true, because he never changes them. And that's why we know that he works all things together for good, because he is good, and everything that he does is righteous. And then, of course, the goal of his sovereignty, it says here specifically that he works all things, that's the extent of his sovereignty, according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, that's the director of his sovereignty, for his own glory, that's the goal of his sovereignty. Now, you make plans, and you make them because you have a goal in mind, right? You make dinner because the goal you have in mind is to fill your stomach, right? Well, God makes plans, and he has a purpose for those plans, and the purpose is to achieve his own glory. Now, what that means is the revelation of his character and his attributes and his being. So why does God do works? Because they reveal to us something about himself. Now, because he's infinitely good, all of those self-revelations are also good for us. Now, we tend to think that when people run around glorifying themselves, we tend to think those are arrogant, self-centered people, and we tend to think of self-glorification as a bad thing. And for humans, it is. But for God, self-glorification is a wonderful thing, because the more he reveals about himself and the more he puts himself on display, the greater the blessing that accrues to us, because what we see is something that is absolutely and infinitely perfect and wonderful and blessed. And so if I reveal to you a beautiful painting, well, that's a great blessing to you, right? Because it's a wonderful painting. It draws out your admiration. It satisfies your aesthetic desires and pleasures. And it sparks your imagination. It's a great thing to be exposed to something wonderful, right? And so when God glorifies himself, he's putting the most wonderful thing in the universe on display for our blessing. And so there's no contradiction between God glorifying himself and us being blessed. Where usually if I glorify myself, it's usually at your expense, and to get you to somehow worship me who am not worthy of worship. But that's not how it works with God. So once again, we can't impose on God our own sinful perspectives on these matters. So that's the sovereignty of God. Now we come to the character of God. The character of God. Now it says regarding the character of God that he is most loving. In other words, the Bible says God is love. And to love someone is to reach out and draw them to yourself. God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so love reaches out to its object, draws it to itself into an intimate personal relationship. And that's what you do when you love a husband or a wife, right? It's what you do when you love your child. What do you do when you love your child? You reach out and you pull them to yourself, right? Okay? You move toward the object of your love, and you draw the object of your love towards yourself. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So we could be brought into the presence of God and dwell close and intimate with God forever. So when we say that God is most loving, what that means is that he seeks our highest good regardless of the cost to him, and the highest good is to be close to him, and therefore he'll pay whatever price he has to pay in order to remove any obstacles to that intimacy. And of course, the obstacle to the intimacy between us and God was our sin. And so God says, okay, I love these people. They're over here. I'm over here. There's something between us, namely sin. I'm going to send my Son to take that sin away so then I can draw them to myself and live in the most intimate personal relationship with him for all eternity. And you see that in Revelation 21 and 22, where God says, I will dwell with them, and I will have them in my immediate personal presence. And so that's the love of God. And so God never loves us by sinning against us. He loves us by removing sin between us. All right. The second thing we see about God's character is not only is he loving, but also it says he is gracious. Now, grace is simply giving something to someone that they don't deserve and haven't earned. And so when God is gracious, what that means is that he bestows unearned saving benefits on undeserving people. So we didn't deserve salvation. God gave it to us as a free gift, right? By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God's grace is giving unmerited favor to undeserving people. Then it says God is merciful. Mercy is the relieving of distress. So you're in pain. God takes away the pain. That's mercy. All right? What pain did God deliver us from? Well, the pain of hell. Right? That's pretty merciful. And so when we say that God is merciful, he sees the pain that we have because of sin and the pain we're going to go through if we continue in sin. And out of his mercy, he makes arrangements to remove all of that pain. Then it says he's long-suffering. And that just simply means that God is very patient. Aren't you glad that God is patient and he gives you time to repent, time to get right with God, and time to turn out of the evil and into the way of good. Now, his patience, okay, will eventually end on the day of judgment. But until then, he's displaying a great deal of long-suffering. And then it says he's full of goodness and truth, abundant in goodness and truth. And of course, goodness is the bestowal of a blessing, and truth is the revelation of reality. And so God is truthful in his promises. He also reveals the truth to us. And God is good in that he's generous with his gifts. So his grace bestows salvation, his mercy relieves distress, and his goodness pours out blessing. So you got nice clothes, and you got a house to live in, and you got a car to drive, and you got food in your stomach. It's all a manifestation of God's goodness. You've been sick and God's healed you, manifestation of his mercy. And you were alienated from God and you got saved through faith in Jesus Christ, that's a manifestation of his grace. All right, then it says of God that he is forgiving. It says, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God is a forgiving God. And he has provided for the justice of forgiveness by having his son pay the claims of the law against our sins so that justice could be satisfied and forgiveness extended without the violation of justice. So he can forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Those are just three words that describe sin in its various aspects, going beyond what God forbids, falling short of what God requires, and doing that which is contrary to the law of God. And that brings us then to the justice of God, the justice of God. Now, the justice of God is declared in the next phrase, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, this statement about the justice of God, first of all, it says that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God is not playing games with people. He's not playing hide and seek. And if you seek the Lord, the Bible says, he will be found of you. And so if you sincerely and diligently go towards God, God says, here I am, right here. Come here. Right? He doesn't like hide and move and make it impossible to find him. He's very easy to be found. He's found in his word, and he's found through his son. And if you come to God through his son and faith in him, and you come to God through his word, listening to his voice, he will be found of you. And so that's a wonderful promise. He rewards those who seek him. And what does he reward them with? He rewards them with himself. You know, he said to Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward, Abraham. And when you seek God, you know, it isn't about finding his stuff. It's about finding him. And so when you find God, you found the great treasure, the pearl of great price, right? The treasure hidden in the field. All right. So that's the justice of God. He rewards those who seek him. And so you can have the confidence that if you go out after God with sincerity and perseverance, you will find him. You just go find him through his son and through his word. All right. But then it goes on to say that not only is he a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, it says, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin. Now mark it down. God is love, but also God hates. And the Bible says in many, many places, God hates this, he hates that, and he hates the other thing, and he hates people. And the Bible says that he hates all workers of iniquity. So he doesn't just hate iniquity, because iniquity has no existence apart from a moral agent commissioning it. It's not like you can go open a trunk and, oh, there's some iniquity inside the trunk, right? It doesn't exist that way. Iniquity only exists as it is commissioned by a moral agent. And so therefore, to hate the iniquity is to hate the agent that commissioned the iniquity, because it has no independent existence. And that's why the Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate, ye sever an abomination to him. He that sows discord among brethren is one of the six things in the list, or one of the seven things in the list. And so he doesn't just hate the discord, he hates the person who sows the discord. And so does God hate people? Yes, he hates every unsaved person. Why? Because they're saturated with iniquity, and God is of purer eyes than to behold sin and canst not bear to look on iniquity. So it's a serious thing to be a sinful person and therefore under the wrath of God and the hatred of God. And so I don't ever go up to any unsaved person and say to them, God loves you. Now, I will say that all day long to a Christian. But the message to the unsaved is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The message to the unsaved is God hates you, you are under his wrath, and he's going to damn your soul to hell unless you repent of your sin, trust in Jesus as your Savior, and find deliverance from the wrath of God, and come into being an object of the love of God, because now you have been cleansed from your sin, you are in his Son, and he's well pleased with his Son, and he's well pleased with all those who are in his Son. So, the justice of God is a serious business. He punishes those who reject him. Now, I want you to notice this little phrase at the end of paragraph 1. It says that he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you guys guilty? Am I guilty? Are we guilty? Well, the answer is, if we're in Christ, no. And if we're out of Christ, yes. Now, when it says he will by no means clear the guilty, what that means is if you show up before him on the day of judgment, a guilty person, he's not going to say, well, we'll just let that slide, or we'll sweep that under the rug, or we'll just ignore that, or I'll just arbitrarily let that go. He will never clear a guilty person if they show up on the day of judgment guilty. But the good news is we can have that guilt removed and not show up guilty on the day of judgment. Why? Because all of our sins, which cause our guilt, have been laid upon Jesus Christ, and all of his obediences to the law of God have been imputed to us as our righteousness. So when we appear before God, not only do we not have any guilt, because that all got transferred to Jesus, But we have on our record perfect obedience to God because all of Christ's obediences were imputed to us. And so what does God see when he looks at us? Not a guilty person, but a perfectly righteous person. And that's why we can be accepted. So when it says he will by no means clear the guilty, what he means is that if you show up without satisfaction of your guilt or without the removal of your guilt, it's going to be on you forever. And it will never be removed. So the whole idea that somehow, well, after people suffer in hell for like 10,000 years, God will like, that's enough, you know, and let's let them out. It isn't going to happen. Ever. That's the threat. And that's why we need to take heed to the gospel. Because once you're in hell, your condition is irreversible for eternity. Where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We are tormented in the flame. And there's never any deliverance. It says in Revelation 14, they are tormented day and night. So it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to show up guilty before his presence. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need to cast ourselves on Jesus. Say, oh Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Save me from my sins. And remove the guilt. And cleanse me. And if we cry out to the Lord, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. And so that's the hope of the gospel. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. All of these adjectives and phrases that describe the character of God, the work of God, the morality of God, the forgiveness of God, the wrath of God, all of that is what's necessary to describe the God of the Bible. And it's this God that we're going to have to deal with on the day of judgment. It's this God we're dealing with now. And this is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. And we need to have a biblical theology of God. And so I would encourage you, you'll notice at the end of every one of these little phrases or words, there's a scripture verse. And there's, in fact, 16 footnotes to this one paragraph. And you'll notice there's a giant list there of verses. It's not a waste of your time to look up those verses and read them. In fact, that's the best way you can employ your time, because the Bible says regarding God, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. And it also says in another place, the people that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. And so the more we know God, the greater we're blessed. And there's no higher thing you can give yourself to than learning about who is God. There's some great books on the subject. A.W. Tozer wrote a wonderful book called The Knowledge of the Holy. G.I. Packer wrote a great book called Knowing God is the name of the book, Knowing God by G.I. Packer. And then Arthur W. Pink wrote a great little book on the attributes of God. Any of you guys can sit down and read those. They're just thin little paperbacks, right? But boy, is there a lot of weighty truth in them. And then if you really want to get into it, Stephen Charnock's two volumes, The Existence and Attributes of God, wonderful, wonderful book. And so the better we know God, the better we're able to worship him, serve him, be like him, admire him, understand him, and have an intimate personal relationship with him. So I'm going to stop there. We got through the first paragraph. God willing, next week we'll take up paragraphs 2 and 3. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness in giving us this revelation of yourself. Father, how rich of a description do we have of you in your word? And Lord, I pray that you would help us to acquaint ourselves with you as you really are revealed in the Bible and not as we imagine you to be. Lord, may we never comfort ourselves with false notions of who you are, but may we comfort ourselves every day with the truth about who you are. Father, I just ask that each of us would be reconciled to you through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus, and then following him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Not only that we might be delivered from the wrath to come, but that we might have the wonderful blessing of being in your presence for eternity and knowing the satisfaction that can only come from knowing God. Thank you, Father, that nothing else will satisfy us but you. But you will fully satisfy us. Father, draw us near. Keep us focused on you and help us to be with you. Cause us to be with you in that great day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So save your little sheets, okay, that I passed out to you. Stick those in your Bible or something. Bring them back next week, because next week we're going to cover paragraphs 2 and 3, God willing, that deal with the self-sufficiency and sovereignty of God, and also the triunity of God.